This morning we're in Matthew chapter 6, and would you turn there, please? I'd like to read the passage with you before we dive into it. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 25. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. When you have found it, please stand back up. Let's honor the Lord and His Word. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 says this, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Please be seated. Working our way through the lessons on the Mount, and it's very challenging to me. I'm preaching to myself first before I preach to you, and I am under great conviction, and I think we all ought to be. As the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, lays out for us the nature of His rule and His reign in the lives of His followers, both what He expects of us and what He will produce in us and what He rewards as we do it. And we've been looking in chapter 6 at the issue of genuine righteousness. You remember the chapter started off, do not do your righteous deeds to be seen by men, for you have no reward. Do them so your Father would see them. See, deeds of righteousness can be done for the wrong reasons, and especially he is dealing with in verse 1, verse 2, verse 5, verse 16, this issue of a motivation for people to see you. Doing righteousness so people think you're righteous. Doing righteousness so people think you're godly. Doing righteousness so people think you're religious. And they'll go, whoa, are you special? But this ostentatious and superficial practice of so-called righteousness grows old quickly, especially for the audience, who get tired of being told to look when you give, and to look when you pray, and to look when you fast. And when look, he says, hey, look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me. And it really gets old fast. And instead, Jesus tells us that when He is ruling in your life, there will be an audience of one, the Father, who sees even when no one else does, in secret. And when He sees it, and when He knows that that's our only focus, is pleasing Him, He is pleased. And the things that we ought to do without reward, He then rewards. To me, it's one of the most amazing pictures of grace, that we are saved by grace. We are never worthy to be called God's children. He saves us by His grace. He enables us by His grace. We accomplish things by His grace. And then His grace finishes it off by rewarding us for what we did that we couldn't do without Him in the first place. That's amazing. That's awesome. Well, the challenge here is that it's not only flaming hypocrites that have a problem before the King. You see, our King has a habit of not only rejecting the overt sin of those obviously defective, but also the covert sins of those who are silently reflective. If you remember back in chapter 5, he quotes the law in regard to murderers, adulterers, legalistic abusers, overt liars, vengeance takers, and people who just plain hate people. And he says, that's wrong, but I want you to know that not only is that wrong, but people who use anger to control others, people who fantasize, they don't break their marriage vows physically, but in their mind, in their heart, they are also adulterers. People who do not speak the truth are liars, even if they haven't taken an oath. People who only love their friends are not people who live as servants of Jesus Christ. And every time he does that, he takes the law that we have learned to dodge mentally and then says there's no getting around the standards of God. And so it should be no surprise that he does this on chapter 6, only in a much larger scale. Because there's a sense in which he kind of pulls us in. As he starts off with the overt hypocrisy of the Pharisees and their cronies, who do everything to be seen by men, and then he moves to the covert hypocrisy of those who claim to serve God, but spend their life, are you ready for it? Worrying. Whoa, now wait a minute. That's harsh, isn't it? I mean, you're equivalizing worry with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees? Yes, I am. They are both false worship. One is obvious and overt, the other one is quiet and covert. But let me tell you something, my friend. When Christ gets done with us, none of us escape with our self-righteousness intact. You see, worry is the pet sin of many, if not all, Christians. We kind of clean it up. We say it's all right. In fact, we actually almost boast about it sometimes. We're trying to make a decision. So I say, well, I'm worried about this. Okay, great. You know, we'll try to meet that worry. But no, we can't do that. I'm worried. That makes me worry. That's one of my favorites. It makes me worry. Wait a minute. Listen, for some, worry is a pet sin, and it's kind of like a lap dog. And so sitting back in quiet while they're not doing anything and not accomplishing anything in the program of God, they can sit and stroke their worry and say, well, that's okay, because obviously you couldn't do anything because look what might have happened. For other people, it is a pet sin in the sense of an attack dog. And whenever anybody says to them, how about doing this? Would you be interested? Could you help here? They turn it loose. No. You don't know. Now look at what could happen. Look at all the problems here. And they keep people at arm's length through worry. Well, you know what ought to stand out in chapter 6, verses 25 to 34? Is that those who claim that Jesus is Lord, their King, cannot become comfortable with worry. Because where Jesus rules, worry does not. And whenever we give in to the temptation to become immobilized by worry, we have given in to the temptation to spurn the lordship and leadership of Jesus Christ. You know, I've talked to you before about my dad, but I don't think my dad was consciously doing this, but he was very much like Christ with his disciples. Got 5,000 people out there on the hillside. He goes, feed them. They're out in the Sea of Galilee and a storm comes up. And they're rolling their hearts out. What's Jesus doing? The other time he sends them out there and another storm comes up. And they're trying to survive. And he's walking on the waves. Hey, guys. You ever get the feeling that maybe, just maybe, part of the training ground of serving Jesus Christ is to scare the living daylights out of you? And when you give in to that worry, do you not say to the Lord, you're Lord, but I'm not going where you're leading. I'm not doing this. I'm too worried. And so I want to look with you this morning at what I believe Jesus is presenting as three cures for the sin of worry. And if you don't need this morning, feel free to go on out to lunch early. But I got an idea that everybody in the room needs it, okay, including me. So the first of these things is that the command of Christ dispels worry. The command of Christ dispels worry. Soldiers know that in battle, that very often a group of huddled men who are terrified to go over the top and to enter into the fray need somebody to stand up and say, charge. The Lord comes to us in this passage and he says to his disciples, here's my will for you. Verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry. Verse 31, therefore do not worry. Verse 34, therefore Do not worry. Now, if we brought the kids back in from children's church and I just read them these verses and I said, is it okay for a Christian to live their life in worry? What would they say? No. No, obviously that's wrong. Jesus is not pleased with that. Okay, adults, we need to become like the kids and catch this one basic little message that the Lord, the one that we call Lord, says to us, do not worry. See, here's the thing. The reason we worry is the same reason that the Pharisees do things to be seen by men. Their hypocrisy is focused on the false worship of men. Our hypocrisy as worriers is on the false worship of me. How do I feel? You know, Americans, we've mobilized ourselves to this thing and contemplating your navel. How do I feel? I don't feel very comfortable. I don't feel happy. The world's bad because I don't feel good. Ladies and gentlemen, that's as surely idolatry as if you had a great big old statue in your living room that you bowed down to. It has never been and never will be a question of how you or I feel about things. It's who's Lord. Because you remember verse 24, you can't serve two masters. It does not matter. It does not matter which of the alternatives to God that you serve. You cannot serve two masters. Not God and mammon, not God and me, not God and men. You can't serve them both. One or the other. And the starting point really is to come to the command of Christ and say, you know what? I'm worrying. And you know what my Lord says that is? Sin. And I can't keep doing that. I need to repent of that as surely as I would of fornication, adultery, murder, whatever it is. I've got to repent of the sin of worry. That's a starting point right there. But there's more to it than that. Not only is the command of Christ to dispel worry, it is the character of the Father that dispels worry. Why do we turn away from the Father to another path out of worry? What are we saying about God at that point? You see, this is a matter of worship. Does this seem hard or harsh? I don't mean for it to be. And in fact, the antidote to worry is really very tender. So be a little patient with me here. It revolves around the character of the Father who sees in secret and gives eternal rewards. You say, well, you don't know how worried I am. No, I don't, but your Father in heaven does. You don't know the thoughts that torment me in that secret place and that secret time. No, I don't, but your Father in heaven sees in secret. And here's what he says to you and me. Number one, he has proven himself in the depth and breadth of life. Verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Why not worry about those things? Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Hasn't God obviously told us that there's more to life than that? Don't you have people that you love and who love you? Do you not have the forgiveness and the cleansing and the sanctification of God through His Spirit? Do you not have eternal life? Do you not have abundant life? Isn't this life more than that stuff that you tend to keep worrying about? You see, one of the reasons we don't do great things in terms of eternity is because we're worried about right now. And we can trust God to save us forever, but to feed me for now? Oh, wait a minute. That's a whole other ball. That's big stuff. That's my stomach we're talking about here. And God says, don't you know there's a whole lot more to life than that? I'm concerned with a lot more than that. And you ought to be too. I have proven throughout my dealings with my people that I can not only feed their bellies, but bring satisfaction to their soul. And when the people refuse to accept that, it says in the Psalms that He gave them the requests that they made, but He sent a wasting disease on their soul. God says, I have proven over and over and over again that I not only care about what you eat and what you wear and your needs, that you, as you, such as you call them, but far more about you than you even knew that you could ever want or need or enjoy. I'm your Father. There's more to life than that. Secondly, he has proven himself to those of less value than you. That's what I think the emphasis is on verses 26 and 27. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your Father in heaven, Heavenly Father, feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And the answer is yes. Jesus could never join PETA. Animals are animals. You're not. And which of you, by worrying, could add one cubit to his stature? Now, here's what the human mind does with the words of God, and some turn this around into an authorization for inactivity. Say, well, look, you're not supposed to sow, you're not supposed to reap, or even to gather into barns. You just kind of find it wherever you find it. Ah, wait a minute. Have you ever watched birds? How much time do birds spend sitting on the nest waiting for breakfast to show up? Okay, now let's get real. You know, they spend their life moving around. They're out there and they're getting it and, you know, the whole thing. They do spend some time in the nest, but they're not sitting still very much. This is not an excuse to inactivity, laziness, or passivity. What is it? Well, instead of inactivity, it's talking about the attitude in our activity. Let me put it another way. Birds flit, but they don't fret. Birds go from one thing to the next, but they aren't worrying as they do it. You know, we do. Oh, I've got to do this. Oh, no, I've got to do this. And we're running all over, chasing our tails. Why? Because we're worried. The bird just hops along and says, my daily bread will be here. Thank you. Birds are active, but they're not anxious. Once they get their daily bread, what do? They sing. Isn't that amazing? I mean, think about it. I mean, we build birdhouses and they think, what are you building that for? They build this nest, open top, sitting out in the weather and the whole thing. And when they've had their daily bread, they sit in their nest and sing. What do? Complain. Why? Because we're worried. You got a roof over your head, you got central air, you got central heat, you got plumbing, you got all this kind of stuff, and you're worried, the bird's sitting out in the tree singing. There's something wrong with this picture. Third, birds are cheap, but they never get cheated by God. You know, God always attentively supplies for them throughout their lives, and He cares about them, and He is prepared for their life and for their death, and He's still good. You remember what Jesus says later in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29 and 31? Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? He's talking about a little one. And not one of these sparrows falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. Your Father has encompassed them with all His concern. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. That's why you worry, because you're afraid. You are of more value than many sparrows. And God has proven in nature that He is able to take care of those that are much less value than you are, and you are of great value to Him. Are you not of more value than they? And the answer is yes, you are. And if so, then, if that's what God's like and that's what He has done for them, which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to His stature? Now somebody says, stature. Somebody else sitting there going, well, I've got a modern translation that says 1 minute to your life or something along that line. Well, you know what? Stature is literally the word length. It can be used of time, it can be used of height, but most of the time in the New Testament it is used of time. Someone who's lived to a great or long age. Okay? And so people kind of in the modern translations, take that as determinative, and then cubit is actually the distance from the elbow to the fingertip, around 18 inches. And they say, well, I know that that's what it means literally, but it must be being used figuratively here, because the other one is usually used of time. The bottom line is, I don't think any of us today know exactly which one was the emphasis here, but here's what I want to say to you from my experience as a parent and as a guy getting older. The bottom line is that worry has never made a teen taller or an adult live longer. Okay? I don't know which one you've worried about. You know, I always wanted to be taller. I played center in the basketball team because at 12 years old, I was virtually the height I am now. And then I never got any taller, and everybody else did. And suddenly I couldn't play center anymore. Suddenly I didn't know how to play basketball anymore. And I was very frustrated. You know, whatever it is that you worry about, when has it ever worked? When has it ever done anything of value and of significance in your life to worry? What have you ever worried about that you actually accomplished that you could not have done better and brighter without worry? More light, more joy, more patience, more godliness if you just skipped the worry in the first place. I was talking to some people this morning that had been, you know, touched by the whole threat of layoff thing, and somebody said, yeah, you know, I don't think we need to worry anymore. Or we have nothing to worry about anymore. And I said, you didn't in the first place. You just didn't know it back then. We've been employed all the way through it. See, here's the challenge, folks. Worry not only does not enhance life, it tears down from it. You all heard of the Mayo Clinic, haven't you? Kind of a world-famous institution. Here's what the founder of the Mayo Clinic said, Charles Mayo. Worry affects the circulation, the heart, the glands, and the whole nervous system. I have never met a man or known a man to die of overwork, but I have known a lot who died of worry. Folks, I love sometimes when we capture wisdom in our common expressions. No one has ever worried themselves to life, but plenty have worried themselves to death. Is it any wonder that our Lord says, do not worry. Your Father has proven Himself in regard to those who are of less value than you. Not only that, He has proven Himself in regard to those who have less faith than you do. Because that's where a lot of people focus. They say, I know, but I just don't have much faith. Nobody does. Look at verse 28. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will He not much clothe you, O you of little faith? You see, He doesn't say you have to have great faith in order to be clothed. You got to have any faith, and God's still going to take care of you. How much faith do you think those flowers have? Do you think they ever have a prayer meeting out there in the pasture? I hope it rains today. I hope the sun comes out today. It rained yesterday. You know better than that. Sun, rain, God's good. And what he says there is that, you know, they don't grow anything. They don't toil. They don't spin. But you do. And if God can take care of them with no abilities, won't He take even better care of you? And the answer is yes. Because the real glory in life is what God does, not what we do for ourselves. What God supplies is always more impressive than our worries' fruit. The emphasis is on quality. There's a whole lot better life there of trusting God than there is in anything you could ever accomplish on your own. This is not a matter of great faith. It's a matter of faith with a good aim. Target at the right thing. You know, we think of the disciples, and today, you know, there's monuments to Peter and John and stuff, depending on what church. St. John, the whatever, and St. Peter, the, you know, these big churches, big monuments, big facades and everything else. Do you know what those guys were? They were a bunch of spiritual midgets. In fact, in the book of Matthew, it seems to work overtime to underscore that these guys had little or no faith. Right here, Jesus says to them, O ye of little faith. As I talked about earlier, later in chapter 8, they're on this Galilee, and Jesus is sleeping in the bow, and they're terrified in the stern. And when He wakes up, He said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? You little pygmy believers. Then He rose and rebuked the winds of the sea, and there was a great calm. Oh, they learned from that. Never again. No, later in chapter 14, He sends them across the lake by themselves, so-called. He has a prayer meeting. They start paddling. Middle of the night, another storm. They're terrified again. This time He comes walking on the water. Peter says to them, Lord, if that's you, command me to walk on the water too. It's a fascinating thing to me, because if that's you, what if it wasn't him? So you come on. So Peter then steps out of the boat, and Peter starts walking on the water until he did what? So he took his eyes off Jesus, looked at the wind and the waves, and started to worry. And when he worried, he sank. And what did Jesus say to him? Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand, the man who was worried and not trusting anymore, and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Right in the middle of me doing the impossible in your life, you started doubting and worrying. You know what, folks? I've been there. I live there. Right in the middle of God being tremendously good is some of the times that Satan seems to attack and say, "Look how good God is, but it isn't going to continue. Look how good God is, but you can't count on this tomorrow. You know, this is really unusual." Jesus says, "Peter, look, you have little or no faith. I grab you and pull you out because I'm faithful, but it's not you." And so then in Matthew chapter 16, they're out there in the countryside, and there's 5,000 people all around and listening to Jesus preach. And the disciples are sitting there like most of us, their stomachs are rumbling and thinking, "He better finish pretty soon or we won't get to Bob Evans before the crowd." Jesus says to him, "Feed him." "Lord, you know how much money it takes to feed these people?" And they've been sitting there, you know, they've been paying close attention to the sermon because they could tell them exactly how much it would cost. You know, that's where their minds are. You know, I'd like to do a poll sometimes, see how many people here know exactly how many boards there are up the roof of the sanctuary. Significant number do. It's all my fault. It's Matthew 16:18, "But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves?'" That's one of our favorite ways of worrying, is reasoning why God can't possibly do what he's commanded us to do. "Why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread?" And he says, "Sit down. You 12, come here. Let's feed them." They had no faith that he could do that. It's not about how much faith you had. It's not a prosperity gospel. If you just womp up enough faith, God will clothe you, and God will feed you, and God will take care of you. You don't have it in yourself. It's him. And what we got to wake up to is we're denying the character of God in our worry. Because not only is the character of God proven, the character of God is personal as well. The Father's character is personal. Look at verse 31. "Therefore, do not worry." By the way, have you heard that command enough times this morning yet? "Do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' Why? Because, for after all these things the Gentiles seek. And for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." You see, here's the thing. Do you belong to Jesus Christ or not? Have you been brought into the family of God or not? Is he your Father or is he not? And if the answer to those things is yes, I have trusted in Christ, I've been saved by his grace, I've been made a part of the family of God, then your Father says to you, then why do you do it as if you were still not my child? That's what the people out there do. That's the Gentiles. Literally means the people. The majority of the people worry about all that stuff, but they ain't got the Father you got. He says, "Listen, your Father has a personal relationship and commitment to you." You remember back in verse 4, verse 6, and verse 18? He's the one who sees in secret. And turn back to chapter 6, verse 8. Remember the preface to the Lord's Prayer. He said, "Therefore, do not be like them, because or for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." Before you ever ask, he knew it. And you're sitting there saying, I don't have it yet, so I can't count on getting it. God says, I knew before you even worried what you needed. And I have a personal commitment to you through your faith in Jesus Christ. You're my child. And I take responsibility for your life. Here's what one great biblical expositor said, Robert Mounce. Worry is practical atheism and an affront to God. Don't you love those little quotes that just kind of spear you to the pew with a, you know, right through the heart? That's really what's going on. No, I don't have a father who can take care of me and will take care of me. I need to worry because it's all about me. He says, no, it's not. It's about your father. Your father knows. Your father cares. Your father has proven you can trust your father. By the way, that's what worship really is. Saying to God, God, you're God and I'm not. And therefore, I cast my entire self upon you. Nothing else. Nothing beside, nothing between. The command of Christ should dispel worry. It's sin. The character of the Father should dispel worry. It's silly. And the context of faith dispels worry. Verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Listen, you may be looking at me and saying, well, Pastor, you don't understand. You don't know what my life is like. You don't know how difficult it is. You don't know. You live in this unreal world. I always love that. You live in this unreal world. Hey, I live in the same world you do. And I am subject to the same temptations that you are, and I blow it the same ways that you blow it. But here's the thing. It really doesn't matter whether I know. Jesus Christ knows. And here's the two things that He knows that should dispel worry. Number one, your faith is exercised in the context of submission. Verse 33, you seek this first. If you do not commit yourself to God and His righteousness, why should He give you another breath? You're a creature, not the Creator. He does not owe you anything. If you will not acknowledge Him and His will and His ways as the priority of your life, why? You ought to worry. Listen, your first priority needs to be God's rule and His righteousness, because you pray like Jesus told you to, don't you? Go back to verse 10. Remember it? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Before I ask for my daily bread, before I ask anything else of God, there is the issue of lordship that must be settled. My faith is designed to bring me to submission to God and His will and His ways, His kingdom and His power. You see, that's the problem with man's righteousness being focused on either the opinions of men or the feelings of me. The only thing I need to be concerned about is God's righteousness, and neither one of those will ever bring that about. You must choose. If you worry about mammon, you will be unfaithful to your master. You remember verse 24? This whole chapter fits together hand in glove. But faith is not only exercised in the context of submission, faith is exercised in the context of life's hard reality. Just when we come up with our excuses, Jesus goes, killed that bug. That's what verse 34 is about. You say, life is hard. He says, yeah, as a matter of fact, I know that. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You know, our King is maddeningly honest. Back in chapter 5, He says, you're my subject, you will have a broken spirit. You'll be poor in spirit. You're my subject, you will know what it is to mourn. You're my subject, you will be persecuted. You're my subject, you're going to have conflicts with people where you have to be the peacemaker. You're my subject, I'm not going to pull any punches. This is what it's like to belong to me. And so when you see things on television or anything else, says, if you just had enough faith in Jesus, you'd never have any problems anymore. Turn off the channel. Barring that, throw a brick at the screen. But listen, ladies and gentlemen, anxiety and worry just compound evil's impact. Because your Lord knows life is hard, and He gives you the grace to meet it. Can I ask you, when did you get the grace you needed for today?
Well, it was December 23rd, 1942, that I got the grace I needed for October.
Oh, baloney. When did you get it? Today. That's when you got it. God's never late, but He doesn't care to be early. It doesn't matter. I'm really shocked when the world figures things out that we haven't. Here's a quote from sparkpeople.com. Worrying does not empty tomorrow of its troubles, it empties today of its strength. You didn't get the grace today for tomorrow, you got the grace today for today. When will you get the grace you need for tomorrow? Tomorrow. You know? And no, that's not Linda Vance, for everybody's wondering, so she's probably thought it at times. When will you get the grace you need for tomorrow? Lamentations chapter 3. Jeremiah stood in the wreckage of Jerusalem and Judah. Everything he'd ever known, enjoyed, or loved about life was gone. And he said, "This I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions do not fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in Him rather than worrying about me. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him." But it's all gone, Jeremiah. It's all ravaged. There's not one stone left on another. But God is still good to those who wait on Him. To the soul who seeks Him, it is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good. In the wreckage and the rack and the ruin of the wrath of God, God is still good. My friend, if you're here this morning, you may need this message like I needed it, and I want you to remember these things. How can a believer dispel worry? How can we dispel worry? Number one, obey the command of Christ. Stop sinning. Number two, trust in the character of your Father. That's what worship's all about. Number three, live in the context of genuine faith. Your life is exactly as hard as Jesus said it would be. And tomorrow will just bring more evil, and He'll still be faithful. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this morning. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for skewering every excuse that we have ever made. Thank You for not compromising with our false worship. Thank You, Father, for the way that Your grace frees us from worry. The temptation is ever there, but Your grace is always sufficient. Teach us what it is to worship in place of our worry, that we might give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.